Chapter 7, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. In fact, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Holy Spirit, open our hearts to this word, we pray, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. In this section that we're dealing with of the Sermon on the Mount here today, Jesus warns us about false prophets, simply saying, beginning here, watch out. Watch out for false prophets. Obviously, by sounding the warning, Jesus is affirming the existence of false prophets. They exist. They're in the even in the body of Christ. And a prophet is, by definition, someone who speaks for God. Now, don't think of prophecy only as foretelling future events. Some people make the mistake of assuming that a prophecy must always deal with future events, like something that is going to take place. That is not at all the case. Prophecy is as much forth-telling as it is foretelling. It may involve future events that the Lord is trying to expose to His people and confirm. But it could just be simply a message from God. If someone were to walk up to you, assuming they were genuinely moving in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they simply said, I really feel like the Lord wants you to know that He loves you, God loves you. That is every bit as much a prophecy as someone who says, something else related to the future. So, again, prophecy is merely speaking a message from God, and it's very, very possible it could be something very simple. But Jesus here is warning us against false prophets. Now, the Greek word for false is one that you will probably recognize. It's kind of where we get our word pseudo. It's pseudos. We don't pronounce the P in English, but in Greek, every single letter is always pronounced, which makes it easy to read, actually. But it's pseudos. And you know what it means? It means a lie. Isn't that interesting? So a false prophet, then, would be someone who is lying when they are otherwise attempting to convince you that they are communicating a message from God. And I think that's an important distinction for us to keep in mind. And one of the best books to illustrate this, the characteristic of lying that often takes place through false prophets, is in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Some of you guys might be fairly familiar with the book of Jeremiah, but Jeremiah was himself a prophet. He was prophesying at a time in Judah's history when they were on the precipice of seeing the judgment of God falling upon that nation because of many, many years of disobedience and rebellion and so forth. And they were going to receive exactly what God had told them many years before they were going to receive. But while Jeremiah was giving them the true prophecy of the Lord, which was, it's coming, judgment is coming, and frankly, there's nothing that you can do about it. In fact, Jeremiah was telling them, you need to go along with what the Lord is doing related to that prophecy. There were false prophets at the very same time who were giving a very different message. And I want to put on the screen for you a passage from Jeremiah chapter 23. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you, look at this, with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, literally people who hate the Lord says, this is what they say, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, No harm is going to come to you. That's the characteristic of false prophecy as it was given in the Old Testament during the time of Jeremiah. Do you see what Jeremiah or the Lord is confronting through Jeremiah? That the characteristic of these false prophecies was that they would tell people what they wanted to hear, not what the Lord wanted them to hear. They were telling the people what they wanted to hear. And that's always an easy thing to do, frankly. Can I just admit that? It's easy to tell people what they want to hear. It's hard to tell people what they don't want to hear. And yet, if we are going to be true to the Lord, sometimes the message that we are called upon to share is not a fun one to hear. And yet, the warning must go out, and it must go out appropriately so that people will get ready. Actually, the Lord speaks himself in Jeremiah 8, I'll put this one also on the screen, about the characteristics of these false prophets. Look what he says. He says, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. And, you know, he's basically saying, my people have this horrible wound, but they're like putting just a Band-Aid on it. They dress it like it isn't really serious. And they're saying to the people, peace, peace. So, you know, we see that the characteristic as it's given of false prophecy here in Jeremiah is that it wants to give people a false sense of security. It wants to, on the outside, appear very soothing and very calming and say, you know, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. God is with you, and so on and so forth. But what it ends up doing is it ends up lulling people into a sleep or a slumber as it relates to their sin, and rather than warning them to get right with God. And that's what false prophecy does. It blurs the distinction between righteousness and sin, and prophets will do it again by telling people what they want to hear. They will say anything to make people happy. You guys, you've heard me hounding you over the last several years. I've been telling you that one of the characteristics of the world in which we live is that there's this goal of happiness. Everybody wants to be happy. People will say it to me quite often, and I'll hear it also from the lips of Christians. I just want to be happy. And I've shared with you and warned you many times that you need to be very careful about that attitude, because that's a worldly attitude, to make happiness the goal. And you know what happens when happiness becomes the goal? We become susceptible to false prophets, because the false prophet comes to say what will make you happy. And they're playing into that desire for you to want to be happy. You might say, well, Pastor Paul, what's wrong with being happy? The problem is that happiness is fleeting. Happiness is temporary. God is not here to make you happy. He's here to make you holy. Whole different goal. And if happiness becomes our goal, then the temporal becomes our goal rather than the eternal. And so for those who long for happiness, I just want to be happy. I'm tired of being sad. I want to be happy. You are now fodder for the false prophet, who will come along and say anything that you want to hear to just simply get you to do that. Look what Paul warned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. He says, prophetically, by the way, speaking of prophecies, for the time will come, Timothy says, when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather a great number of teachers, look at this, to say what their itching ears want to hear. What do their itching ears want to hear? Good news. They want to hear good news. They want to hear things that are going to make them happy. Look also at a prophecy given by the Apostle Paul from 1 Thessalonians. Fascinating. He says, now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when people are saying what? Be happy. Don't worry. We even have a ditty that came out about 20 years ago with that basic theme. Peace and safety. And he says at that time destruction will come on them suddenly. Like labor pains on a pregnant woman. Why will it come suddenly? Because they were so fixated on hearing the message of happiness that the warning of God's word completely just went right over their head. They weren't listening. They weren't open to it. They weren't responsive to it. Anybody that was saying, you know, they will treat people who speak the truth like the Jews did of Jeremiah back in his day. They told him to shut up. And if he wouldn't shut up, they would do something about it. And they attempted on several occasions. Threw him into a well at one point. Threatened his life on numerous occasions. Anything they could to get that negativity out of their lives, you know. Because the world, you know, just doesn't want to hear anything about it. They want to be soothed. They want to be told that everything is all going to be all right and so forth. The next thing that Jesus makes us aware of is how these false prophets are going to appear among us. Look once again in your Bible. The second part of verse 15 says, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And this is the first metaphor that Jesus uses for us, and it should be pretty clear. He's basically telling you and I that the false prophets are going to be impossible to distinguish from just regular sheep. They're going to look like sheep, they're going to act like sheep, you know, at least on the outside. They're going to sound like sheep, but inwardly, and that's an important word, inwardly, they're actually ferocious wolves. I find it interesting that Jesus would actually use that word ferocious, because their intent is exposed in that word. There is a ferocity to their hearts and their longing to destroy people's lives. And so they will look, they will sound like sheep, but make no mistake, they're wolves, and their goal is to destroy. And the Apostle Paul sounded a very similar warning when he was speaking with the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 2. Up on the screen here for you, it says, I know, Paul said, that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. Why? Here's why. In order to draw away disciples after them. They like that following. They like having people clamor around them. So what does Paul say? He says, be on your guard. And he says, I want you to remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning you. Each of you, night and day, with tears. Paul knew this was going to happen. How do they get into the body of Christ? There are always going to be well-meaning believers in the body who don't have the kind of discernment that is needed. And that's the way they're going to receive a warm welcome, some of them, into the body of Christ. And by the time we figure out who they are, the damage will have been done. But there are a lot of warnings, actually, in the New Testament about false prophets and false teachers, enough that we know this is a very real threat to the body of Christ, enough that we should be asking ourselves, what then do we do about this situation? Since Jesus has gone to the trouble of making us aware that this is a very real threat, what are we to do? Jesus tells us how to recognize them in verse 16 and following. In your Bible it says, by their fruit you will recognize them. See, this is the thing. Remember he told us inwardly they're ferocious wolves. Well, how do I know what's inside a man? Well, I have to wait for it to come out. And it's going to come out in what would be referred to as his fruit. And so what Jesus is doing now, you'll notice, he's changing the metaphor from a metaphor of the flock to a metaphor of the forest. Because you see, people can lie, and people can deceive, and they can look, and they can say one thing while completely meaning another. But there's something about trees that you just can't, eventually they're going to give themselves away. What I mean by that is that God put a a law into effect in his creation. And it is basically this. Every tree will bear fruit after its own kind. The human heart is very similar to that in the sense that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart come the issues of life. It becomes a wellspring, the Bible says, that feeds the rest of our lives. Eventually, even though you and I can't look into a human heart, eventually we can see what is there by what comes out. We can't look in, but we can see what comes out. And so over a period of time, in the life of this individual, we are going to see what we need to see. And Jesus asked the question, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? And that's a great question. In other words, you know, if you want to pick an apple, you know, do you walk up to a thorn bush? It's like, I'm going to go try to find an apple here. No, obviously not. You wouldn't do that. And that's because a tree is always true to its fruit. That's important. A tree is always true to its fruit. And Jesus is making us aware that because these guys are rotten, they're going to produce rotten fruit. And there's really no way they can get around it, ultimately. Although they might say, initially, the right things. Their hearts are not right before God. And what this means for you and I is that we've just been given a job. It's called a fruit inspector. And so we are given the task, whether we like it or not, of inspecting fruit. You'll remember we referenced this verse back when we were dealing with the issue of you shall not judge lest you be judged. Remember? Earlier in this sermon. And we talked about that judgment that was being forbidden us was a condemning and hypocritical judgment. But however, we must make judgments in some cases to find out if something is true or false. And Jesus is telling us here that we must make a judgment related to the fruit of those who would presume upon us to be our leaders in the body of Christ. Just because someone has education doesn't mean that they are a good leader. Doesn't mean even that their heart is right before God. Just because they've got PhD behind their name or whatever else. Doesn't mean that you and I should submit to their ministry. Jesus is telling us here that we must inspect their fruit. Now, this doesn't give us a license to be overly critical or judgmental. We're still to show mercy because we know that even godly people are going to make mistakes from time to time. But even then, when they make a mistake, you're going to see good fruit. You might kind of, that verse might, where Jesus says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, it might kind of, you'll wonder about that. You think, well, is he saying that they'll never make a mistake or never sin? No, he's not saying that. He's saying that even when they do, the good fruit comes out. They're going to make a mistake from time to time, but you know what you're going to see as a result of it? You're going to see good fruit. And what that means is they're going to, when they do make mistakes, and they will, they're going to apologize. They're going to confess it. They're going to be upfront and humble. You know? And that's good fruit. Good fruit isn't always perfection. Good fruit is just good fruit. And when I apologize for saying something stupid or doing something stupid, that's good fruit. Right? When you do it the same way, you know, when you apologize for things that you've, you know, messed up on, that's the good fruit in your life that's coming forth and so forth. So, you know, we're still to show mercy. But it does, you know, but what this means to be a fruit inspector is that we ought to expect to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit operating in their lives. We need to expect to see it. Frankly, that's what makes TV preachers and stuff so difficult. You know, I mean, a lot of these words were given to us before the advent of television or anything like that. And you got to ask yourself the question, how in the world can I inspect the fruit, you know, of someone on the television? Unless I happen to know them. Or maybe I know someone who's known them for a long time and been able to inspect their fruit. So many times we get taken. you know, by somebody who's on television that looks all good and, you know, oh, quiet, so-and-so's show is coming on, you know, we're going to watch this, and he's preaching the word, and we just love it, and then we come to find out all these horrific things about this person's life. You know, they're absconding with all kinds of ministry funds, and there's homosexual and other sexually perverse behavior going on in their life, and their family is a train wreck, and you're sitting, and people get devastated. I remember years ago when I was a fairly new believer walking with the Lord, I remember hearing about the fall of some pretty big names in the Christian electronic community, shall I say. And I remember going to bed at night, thinking about it, and just feeling a shaking in my heart. I mean, I felt I was shaken. And I had created such a aura of respect and awe for some of these people. And I remember at the time, as a fairly youngish believer, it shook me to the point of wondering, if they can't stand under the work of Satan, how could I possibly stand? And it really, I mean, it was something that the enemy, I think, used effectively in my life to kind of scare me. And not in a good way, in a bad way. And it was only later, as I got more into the Word of God and studied through the Scriptures, that I realized that this is the fruit of the person's life. And this tells something about the tree. I mean, fruit doesn't lie. You know what I mean? Fruit doesn't lie. If you see an apple hanging on the limb, you can bet your bottom dollar that's an apple tree. It doesn't lie. Same with pears, peaches, or whatever. Fruit doesn't lie. I hope that doesn't sound condemning. So what are we supposed to be looking for exactly in people's lives? Well, I think that we ought to be able to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because God is the one who actually plants the tree, and if He's done the planting, then the fruit should be His that is hanging off our limbs. Look at Galatians. I'll put this on the screen. Galatians chapter 5, Paul outlines the fruit of the Spirit. You guys, some of you memorized this since childhood. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Here's the problem with looking at the fruits of the Spirit. We've memorized them many times as children, or helped our children memorize them, and they just became kind of this sing-songy, kind of a, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and we probably all have a different tune that we can sing to the fruit of the Spirit, right? You know, I'd let you do it, but it would be embarrassing. And we forget that what Paul is laying out for us here in the Word is the guideline by which we are to discern the truthfulness, the genuineness of someone's life. And I'm talking about those who are in leadership over you. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit? Or have you been taking, or have you been giving leaders the benefit of the doubt? And just, and we do that, you know. We love people so much sometimes that we try to give them the benefit of the doubt, and we stop inspecting fruit. You know? But we really can't afford to do that. We really can't afford to sit back and just give people a free pass when they flesh out. And what are the fruits of the flesh? These aren't biblically called the fruits of the flesh, but you could call them that. It's actually from the same chapter in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19. It says, the acts of the sinful nature. You could call it the fruit of the sinful nature or the flesh. Paul says, you know, they're rather obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity of just about any kind, debauchery, which is basically living to please the flesh, idolatry, which is idolizing something, whether it's money or power or whatever, and and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Now, it doesn't mean you have to see every single one of these things, but if you're seeing some of these things in someone who is otherwise calling you or calling themselves a leader in the body of Christ, that's a problem, you know? That's a problem. You know, I got to tell you something else. And I've already made reference to this when I was talking about apologies, but I really think that there's another element that we don't look for enough in the body of Christ, because we've kind of applied the same celebrity status to our church leaders as we have people in the world. And you know, it's funny. Have you ever noticed that in the world, people are celebrities regardless of their character, regardless of their behavior, regardless of their attitudes? It really doesn't matter. When I was watching, and I'm sure you noticed this when the Olympics were on here just a few weeks ago, it was really amazing, wasn't it, when they did these little quick interviews after some of these people won their events, how some of them were just still so humble. And they would thank their trainer or their coaches, and some of them who were believers would give glory to God, which was, you know, very cool to see. And then we got to see the opposite during the Olympics too. We got to see just that preening, you know, fluffing their feathers, kind of look at me, I'm the man sort of a thing. And some of the greatest athletes, you know, did not show us an example of humility of any kind. And didn't you find, as a believer, watching that, it kind of just put a bad taste in your mouth? I mean, it's kind of like, yeah, they're amazing, but they know it. And it's kind of sickening, actually, because they know how good they are, and all they want to do is talk about themselves, you know, instead of thanking other people or giving the glory to God. I believe in the body of Christ, that characteristic of humility is something that we don't look for enough. Again, the reason is because we've applied the same celebrity status to church leaders as we have to people in the world. And we'll forgive them just about anything, any kind of character defect, as long as they produce what we think is success. As long as we got people coming, the church coffers are filled, you know, we got comfortable chairs to sit on, and so forth, you know, we'll forgive them a myriad of sins. But I think one that we ought to look for in our leaders is humility. And I think that humility, well, I see it in the Word, and I've learned it in my own life, that humility is best seen when someone is attacked, when someone is challenged. How do they respond? You know, we're not going to take time to turn there this morning, but there's this powerful passage that, frankly, I've always loved. And it's in the book of Numbers. But it's the passage where, you'll remember, there was this guy by the name of Korah who was kind of a jerk. And he got about 250 of the leaders of Israel, this is while they're in the wilderness, to come up against Moses and Aaron and challenge them for their role of leadership. And so Korah brought these 250, you know, other men who, again, had been chosen as leaders. And he brought them, and they approached Moses and Aaron, and they basically kind of just said, you know, you guys take too much upon yourselves. You know, being the leaders of this whole group of people, and keep in mind, there are probably some 2.5 million people, perhaps, we think. That's a lot of people. That's a big church. And but these 250 guys are all like, you guys, you know, you think you're such hot stuff, and you're always telling people and this and that, and all, you know, meeting with God, and all, and we're just like you. And then here's what they said. They said, the whole nation is holy. Doesn't that sound good? I mean, doesn't that sound like a great argument? The whole nation is holy. Why do you guys think that you're such hot stuff that only you can do this and do that? Stuff like that. And they just, you know, they're pointing the finger thing, you know. I how do I say this? Being challenged as a leader is, shall I say, very challenging. But I am so impressed with what Moses and Aaron did. You know what they did? They didn't point back the finger and say, "Oh yeah," which is the greatest comeback in the world. "Oh yeah? Well, who died and left you in charge," or whatever, you know, sort of a thing. Moses responded by falling on his face before the people. Isn't that amazing? He got down on the ground. He put his face to the ground before these people, and did not speak a word in his own defense. I just think that's amazing. And you know, I think about how Jesus was constantly confronted with an attitude among his disciples. They were always they were arguing about which of them was the greatest, you know. And so Jesus had to rebuke him on several occasions over that particular argument. But he said, "Listen, guys, you know how people in the world do leadership, don't you? Haven't you watched how the Gentiles do it? They love to lord it over people. They love to just get out a baseball bat and beat people over the head and make them submit. And that's the way it works in the world." But then he said to his disciples, "You're not to be like that. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Really, truly? Are you sure you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Because I'm going to tell you how to get there. Be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Be the servant of all. Get down on your feet. Wash the feet of the saints." Or get down on your knees, rather. "Wash the feet of the saints. Love the least. Be willing to deal with any situation, any person, no matter how lowly it may appear." I think that is a powerful demonstration of some of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's something that we need to start looking for in our leaders. Are they humble? Are they humble? Are they humble enough to say when they're wrong? Are they humble enough to do things when others won't? Or to do what would be considered lowly and that sort of thing? Those are things that we ought to be looking at. And the reason is, God has given us this scripture here in Matthew chapter 7 as a warning. He's sounding a legitimate and true warning, and we need to know how to deal with these things. One last thing. There's a passage in 1 John that I want to share with you this morning that I think gives another important key. Well, it's not really another important key. It's kind of an elaboration on a key that we've already really expressed. But let me put it on the screen for you. It's from 1 John 4:6. And John writes this. He says, "We are from God." And he's speaking of the body of Christ. "And whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us." Then look what John says at the end. "This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." Now, this is very close to what Jesus said, related to people hearing when they're of God, they hear the voice of God and they respond. When they are not of God, they do not listen, and so forth. But John is giving this statement from the perspective of the body of Christ, which is what you and I live in. And he's saying to us that if people will listen to us, and by the way, that phrase "listen to us" refers to the teachings of the apostles. That's what you and I have in our Bibles. Okay? We have the teachings of the apostles. So we could say it this way today. Those who know God are going to listen to the Word of God, and they're going to respond to it. But those who don't know God, they are not going to listen to the Word of God. They're not going to take it in. They're going to bristle when they hear the Word of God and so forth. Now, here's what John says. "This is how we've learned to discern the spirit of truth from the spirit of error." And once again, we see this beautiful sort of a test of true leaders in the body of Christ from false leaders, whether they be false prophets, false teachers, or whatever. Do they themselves listen to the Word of God? Are they living the Word of God in their own life? When they hear the Word of God, do you see them responding to the Word? Are they growing in the Word? Are they embracing the Word? Or are they all the time just kind of giving the Word to other people? Do you know how easy that is to do on, from an exterior sort of a perspective, to always be talking to people about the Word of God, but never embracing it in your own life? It's a very easy thing to do, you know? But John says that a test is, do they themselves embrace the Word of God? Are they embracing the revelation of God's Word in their own lives? This is a test that they used in the early church to determine whether someone was speaking by the Spirit of truth or by the Spirit of falsehood. You know, it's kind of, in 21 and a half years of pastoring this church, do you guys even know how many invitations, or not invitations, that's wrong, requests I've had from people to come in and speak at our church that just send me an email, or used to be letters before email, and or they'll call. I don't take those kind of calls much anymore. I don't have to, which is kind of nice. But I used to get calls and requests and people saying, yeah, I'd like to come and, you know, this is kind of my, they give you their little resume, and they want to come and they want to speak to the church. And I know that there are some churches that just basically let anybody and everybody in to speak. But I don't. If I don't know them, they're not going to get up here and exhort you. Because how do I know? How can I have applied any of these tests to somebody who just sent a piece of paper in the mail or by email? I mean, how can you do that? How can you know their fruit? How can you know whether they have embraced the Word of God in their own lives or whether they just like to exhort people? Because it can be kind of a trip, you know. And there's always adoring fans, even in the body of Christ, for people who come through and teach. And boy, coming through and teaching in an area, that's easy, because people don't, they don't ever get to see your lives. You know, those times that I've, when I've had an opportunity to do like a men's conference or something like that for another church, those are fun, because they don't know who you are. They don't know what kind of a jerk you are or whatever. I mean, you know, they don't, they watch you come in and share the Word of God and then float out after you're done, you know, and they think, whoa, he's really spiritual. And we just kind of let them think that, you know, but it's not true, you know. But we should be seeing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. And we should wait to see that fruit before we truly open our hearts to what they have to say. You know, if the body of Christ applied the tests that we're seeing and hearing about here in Matthew chapter 7 and these other passages, we would be healthier today than we are. We would be stronger today than we are. And this is one of the reasons why we've been weakened, because we have not applied the discernment that we've been given in the Word of God, you know, for those who share it.